Back in the dark ages, when the Earth's crust was still cooling, I was in seminary. And I went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and met Kathy there, and we married, and she's a Dallas girl. So one thing that we enjoyed doing was going to the Dallas Farmers Market. Anybody familiar with the Dallas Farmers Market? A few of you are. What a tremendous place. I mean, just row after row after row after row of the most amazing fruits and vegetables, and the prices were cheap, and it was a way for us to get out. It was a cheap date, if you will, and we enjoyed going on a Saturday morning down to the farmer's market. And I remember this one morning we went to the farmer's market, and we passed this stand, and they had baskets of the most gorgeous-looking peaches I had ever seen. Now, to me, peaches are one of the greatest fruits. Can I get an amen on that? I mean, okay, yeah, we got a few people who like peaches. I just love peaches. So, and the price was right, you know. So we bought this basket of peaches, and I could barely wait to get home so that we could dig into these peaches. And we got home, and I took one, and I washed it off and chomped into it, and ugh, it had been frozen. So that the outside was beautiful and looked just like a beautiful peach, but the inside was brown and pulpy and ugly and tasted horrible, so that it couldn't be eaten. Looked beautiful on the outside. We were fooled by the outside, but the inside was rotten. Unfortunately, that's also true for some Christians. We look good on the outside. We look beautiful on the outside, but the inside's not coming up to the outside. We put on a good exterior for those around us. An exterior of spirituality. An exterior of growth. And yet sometimes the inside isn't like the outside, just like those peaches that we bought. Why am I concerned about that now? Why choose this message at this time of year? Well, I thought, okay, I had a chance to begin this last week on New Year's Day, and I thought, what would I like to see for my life for the coming year? What would I like to see for the life of our church? We could have talked about priorities. We could have talked about time. Lots of things we could have talked about on the first day of the year and the second Sunday of the year. And the thing that came to mind is, I want to grow and be real in this coming year. I want the inside to be right in the coming year. And that's my hope for my life. That's my hope for the life of our church, that the inside will be right. Because when the inside's right, the outside comes along. But when we try to fix the outside, when we try to look good on the outside, we're not touching the deepest part. We're not touching the part that needs to be touched, that needs to be changed. And this passage in Luke chapter 11 deals with this. You see, there will always be a struggle in our lives between that which is outward and that which is inward. Between that which is tradition and that which is truth. Between that which is formality and that which is faith. Between that which is ritual and that which is reality. And our world needs to see the real, not the religious. So, Luke chapter 11 deals with this whole issue. Luke chapter 11, we saw last week, we began by looking at verses 37 to 41 and saw the heart of the problem was the heart. Now today we're going to look at Luke chapter 11 verses 42 to 54, where we see six characteristics of the person who takes care of the outside but leaves the inside untouched. Sometimes, by the way, we have a word for that. It's called legalism, or a person who's a legalist, legalistic. What are the characteristics of legalism? What are the characteristics of this person who doesn't touch the inside, whose inside is untouched, but whose outside looks right? We're going to see that in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54. Let's see the context. Again, I won't go through all this, just to give you the highlights from last week, and then we'll get into these six characteristics. Verse 37 of Luke 11, we read this. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Now, was this a problem of hygiene? Is that why the guy was surprised? No. It wasn't a problem of hygiene. Now, we might be appalled that somebody didn't wash their hands before they eat. But that wasn't the problem here. This Pharisee wasn't appalled because Jesus didn't wash his hands before the meal. Oh, yuck. All those germs he's going to get all over his meal. That wasn't the issue. The issue was ritual washing. Ritual washing. Washings that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, would do before a meal to wash away the uncleanness of that awful, ugly world that they had walked in. Ooh, they got beside Gentiles. And so these are not washings required by the law. This was not an Old Testament requirement, but rather these were added on out of concern for the concern of the religious leaders for the defilement from their contact with Gentiles and other sinners, especially in the marketplace. So these were added to the law. And so this Pharisee is surprised that Jesus doesn't go through the ritual washings. Now, as we see this context, I want you to understand, I mentioned that there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 39, where Jesus is parallel in a sense to this passage in Luke 11, in the sense that it teaches the same thing, however it's a different setting. One was public, this one's private at the dinner, at a dinner in a Pharisee's home. But Jesus taught on this issue, and many times in a parallel passage to this, if you want to look at it on your own sometime, we will refer to it this morning in our message, is Matthew 23, verses 1 to 39. Now, the other thing that I want you to see before we get into Jesus' answer here is Jesus reserved his harshest criticism and harshest answers for religious people. It's interesting. When he talked to others, when he talked to other people, other sinners, publicans, common people, he didn't talk this way. But he reserved his severest denunciations for religious people. He reserved his most severe answers to religious people. And that's what we see here in verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees..." You know, you can see this before we read this. You can see like the Pharisee is going to wait for Jesus to apologize. "Oh, I'm sorry. You know, oh, did I offend you? I'm sorry." This is Jesus' answer. Verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also?" Whoa, I guess Jesus never read How to Make Friends and Influence People. Because that's not going to do it. Jesus said, "You know what? You Pharisees, this is what you do. You wash the outside of the bowl. You wash the outside of the cup. But the inside, you're full of ugly stuff." It's like as if you and I reached into the cupboard and there was a cup there we hadn't used forever. And while we hadn't used it, it's laden with dust and cobwebs and other things. And we take it out of the closet. We carefully clean the outside and then pour our coffee in the inside. That wouldn't be very good coffee. That's what Jesus said the Pharisees were like. Now, do you think he's just talking about dishes and food here? I don't think so. What he's trying to say to them is you are very careful to make sure the outside looks good for everybody, that you've cleaned up the outside and what people see looks good. But inside, you're full of some really gross stuff. Where it counts, you haven't been changed. And we spent some time looking at that last week and talking about the necessity of being changed from the inside out. We looked at Proverbs 4:23, "Guard your hearts, for out of it is the issue of life." Heart there in the Old Testament context means the inner person. The inner person. And we talked about last week the need to guard our inner person. the necessity to grow in the Word of God, the necessity to grow in obedience to the Holy Spirit who will apply the Word of God to our lives. You see, where we start to change and should start to change is from the inside out, not the outside. See, the outside never changes the inside. The outside never changes the inside. Unfortunately, for many of us, we start on the outside. And it has no power to change the inside. Only when we start in the inside, only when we guard our heart, only when we fill our heart with the Word of God, the inner person with the Word of God, only when we allow the Holy Spirit to apply that Word of God and build in us the character of Jesus Christ, only then does the outside change. That's what Jesus is trying to point out to them. They washed their hands with water, but did not wash their hearts from wickedness. They washed their hands with water, but they didn't wash their hearts from wickedness. See, it's the heart that's the problem. It's a heart problem. If you want to look at some passages, I've listed them in your recap there. You can look them up in Mark and Matthew, where Jesus identifies the heart as the problem. Well, once again, here he identifies this for the Pharisee. You clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. And then he says in verse 41, a verse that gives us a lot of people, well, what does he mean here? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Is he talking here about some kind of work salvation? If I give to the poor, I'm going to be clean, I'll be saved? No, he's not talking about that at all. What he's doing is giving them a very real and a very common illustration from the Old Testament. Why is that? Well, turn with me to the Old Testament here as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 26, fifth book of the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. This is what Jesus has reference to, and they would understand this. He's using as an illustration a passage such as Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 12, where that passage says this: when you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that you may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You see, they had several tithes that the Israelites had to give under the law. One was taken every third year, and that year they took a tenth of their produce, a tenth of that which they produced in that year, and they were to set it aside, and it was to be given to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. And that was the purpose of that tithe. Now, as we go on here, verse 13. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. You see, the Levite did not get any land in Israel. All the other tribes got land, but the Levite, the priest, didn't get land. So they were to get their sustenance from the people, since they didn't have land of their own in which to produce and to care for their families. And then there were those who couldn't take care of themselves, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, who had a difficult time, and they were to be taken care of that. Now, that was considered holy to the Lord. When it was given, then everything else was clean for the Israelite to use for their own needs. That was the point. When that was given, when that was taken care of, then everything else that the Israelite had was clean for them and to be used for their own needs. It goes on to say in Deuteronomy 26, I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed my Lord. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us, as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. Jesus is using that as an illustration. Their greed, back in Luke 11, their greed, their wickedness, their hypocrisy could be seen in their treatment of the poor. And that's all that Jesus is saying here. Now, starting in verse 42, let's move on. Starting in verse 42 through verse 54, Jesus is going to identify six characteristics of the legalist, six characteristics of the person who cleans up the outside but doesn't touch the inside. These are characteristics that we don't want any part of. Hopefully, are not part of our lives. And they're characteristics that we, if anybody who we know follows these and is legalistic, we don't want their influence upon our lives. And we'll see the reasons for that as we go through Luke chapter 11, verses 42 to 54. There are six woes here. Six woes. The word W-O-E, woe. The idea of a woe is, as one writer said, a pronouncement of condemnation. When you see the word woe, think condemnation. Something is being condemned. Somebody is being condemned. As I said last week, when you see the word woe, we have to go woe and stop because it's something we don't want to be a part of. All right? What are these six characteristics, these six woes? The first three are to the Pharisees. The second three are to the experts in the law. These were scribes. We'll talk about that in a moment. But let's look at these first three to the Pharisees. Verse 42, the first. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. All right? The first characteristic, the first woe, is concern for minors instead of majors. Concern for minors instead of the major things in our lives. These people were imbalanced. As one writer said, they had false values. They were imbalanced. You see, they were to tithe down to the smallest garden herb. That was correct. That was right. And they did that. But that's all they did. That's all they did. They forgot the other parts. They forgot passages such as Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, that talks about justice and mercy and love. You see, they were very careful to take the smallest herb in their garden and to chop off 10% of it and be sure that that went to the Lord, but they treated other people horribly. They didn't treat them with justice. They didn't treat them with mercy. They didn't treat them with love. And Jesus said, you should have practiced the one without leaving off the other. You should have done both. But what did they do? The characteristic of a legalist is they major on minors. They major on minors. They concentrate on the tiniest details and they miss the great moral principles of life. Turn with me to Matthew 23 for a second. This again is that parallel passage I mentioned a bit ago where it's parallel in its teaching, though not its setting. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. Now, he adds this. This is not in Luke, but he adds this in Matthew. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Now, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? Well, it's simple. You see, in the Old Testament, the gnat was unclean and not to be eaten, and the camel was unclean and not to be eaten. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, there were insects that were okay to eat. They were clean. There were insects that were not clean. Fascinating. I was telling him in the first... By the way, if you want to look it up, it's Leviticus 11. You can look it up. Don't take my word for it. But don't look it up now. Okay? That fascinates me. That there were not just clean and unclean animals, but there were clean and unclean insects. Okay? Now, I remember a couple of years ago, I was walking through Walmart's book section, and there's a book, you know, like, What Would Jesus Eat? Or The Bible Diet. You guys have seen that. You know what I'm talking about. It was popular a couple of years ago. And, you know, somebody went to the Old Testament, went to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Well, these must be holy laws, and it must be, you know, right, so we'll follow these. And they wrote a book. You know, I didn't read the book. I wouldn't waste my money on junk like that. But I did page through the title, you know, page and the table of contents. I was just curious. What were they going to say? I don't remember seeing a chapter on insects. Maybe I missed it. Maybe it's there. But I don't remember seeing a chapter on insects. But at any rate, that's beside the point. There were clean insects and unclean insects, clean animals and unclean animals. What Jesus is saying to them is, in your food, you strain out gnats so as not to eat something unclean, but you swallow camels. You're out of whack. You're imbalanced. You're concerned for the minors and you let the major things of life go. One of my favorite writers to quote is J. Vernon McGee. If you've been here any period of time, you know that already. Because I love the way he says things. He said this about Luke 11 and Matthew 13. There are a lot of folk who make so much of little things. I remember a dear lady who used to argue about the use of lipstick. She thought it was awful. And yet she had the meanest tongue of any person I know. She didn't think that was bad, but lipstick was terrible. And McGee's comment is, frankly, the paint of gossip on the end of the tongue, especially when it is used to blacken somebody's reputation, is lots worse than a little paint on the lips. It is amazing how people can strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. There are those. There are churches today that major on the minors. I've mentioned to you in other services that when we lived in Hot Springs, Arkansas, there was one such church in Hot Springs. And almost every Sunday, if not every Sunday, we heard through people who attended there, the sermon always got around to why women shouldn't wear pants and should wear dresses all the time. I'm not kidding. That's what they focused on. If you were a woman, wore a pantsuit to suit the church, oh my goodness. You were unholy. Some churches, a woman wears makeup to church. Oh my goodness, she wears makeup. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? People like that. They strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. They major on the minors. That's the first characteristic that Jesus identifies of these Pharisees. They major on the minors. They were imbalanced. Second characteristic, verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces. The second characteristic of the legalist is they love attention. They're more concerned with perception than reality. They love attention, and they're more concerned with perception than reality. In that day, you see, the most important seats in the synagogue were the front rows. And only the most important people got to sit in the front rows. If you got a seat in the front row, you were somebody. Now, today, we'd have to make it the back rows, right? No one likes to sit in the front anymore. We can't beg people to sit in the front. Just a few come up here. We can't beg people to sit in the front. But in that day, it was a sign of honor. If you got one of the seats in the front, you were somebody, and they loved the attention. They loved being looked up to. And that's all they wanted. That was their fuel. That was their fuel. They were filled with pride. They loved attention. They loved the praise of others. And it was their fuel. They enjoyed being looked up to and envied. They craved the attention of others. That's nothing more or less than pride. Than pride. Second characteristic is that they loved attention, were concerned with perception rather than reality. Again, in the parallel teaching in Matthew 23, we read this in verses 5 to 7. Jesus says this, "Everything that is done, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide." What is a phylactery? We don't know. Let's move on. No. Yes. A little box that they attach to their forehead or their arm that contained parchment with passages from the Word of God. That's what is phylactery. The bigger, the more parchments, the more holy you were. Okay? They made their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi, teacher. By the way, the thing with the fringes, the longer the fringe, it marked you out as a man of superior knowledge of the law. But they didn't care about the reality. They didn't care if that was the reality within. They only cared. They wanted attention. So the second characteristic of the legalist is they love attention and they're concerned with perception more than they are for reality. That happens to us at times, doesn't it? We're concerned more with how people perceive us than if there's reality to what they're perceiving. We want to be perceived as spiritual. We want to be perceived as holy. And if we can pass that off and make people think that's there, whether it is or not, sometimes we're satisfied with that. That's the same thing. Jesus says we ought to be concerned with the reality, not the perception. All right, the third characteristic found in verse 44. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Now again, we throw up our hands and say, what does that mean? What's he saying? Well, you see, if you touched a grave, if you walked on a grave in that day, you became unclean. Even if you didn't know you were walking on a grave, you became unclean. But more importantly, you were unclean and may not even know you're unclean, but everybody you contact becomes what? Unclean. They become unclean. For that reason, what they would do in that day, they would paint graves white, so that if in the night you're walking, the light of the moon would reflect on the white grave and you could avoid coming unclean by touching it. You see what Jesus is saying to them? You're like unmarked graves. You're like unmarked graves that people touch and become unclean. Then they touch somebody else and they make them unclean. The third characteristic of the legalist is that they are blind to their own failure. And rather than being a force for good in others' lives, which they think they are actually contaminating other people. You see, the legalist thinks that they're doing good to other people's lives, and instead they're making them unclean. Instead they're contaminating them with their rigidity, their unyieldedness, and their hypocrisy. They didn't recognize their own corruption and they defiled those that they came into contact with. That's what Jesus is saying. It'd be a horrible thing to live and not understand that instead of helping the people around you because you're living a facade, you're living playing at an act, and you're not helping people, you're hindering them. You're not helping people, you're contaminating them. They were a bad influence on those around them. One writer said this about influencing other people, the influence people have upon other people. Petty people are ugly people. They are people who have lost their vision. They are people who have turned their eyes away from what matters and focused instead on what doesn't matter. The result is that the rest of us are immobilized by their obsession with the insignificant. Petty people are dangerous people because they appear to be only a nuisance instead of what they really are, a health hazard. Third characteristic Jesus points out is of the legalist is they're blind to their own failure, and rather than helping others as they think they are, they're really contaminating them. All right, verse 45. One of the experts in the law answered him. Now, there's a little change of focus here. So far, he's been talking to what group? Pharisees, okay? So, a teacher of the law, and that was another group. It's another word for scribes in the New American Standard. The King James is translated lawyers. They were scribes. It was another word for scribes. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Whoa, that's pretty heady, isn't it? He's saying to the Lord, "I don't know if you understand this, Jesus, but you're insulting those Pharisees, and when you insult them, you insult us. Now what?" Oh, very interesting. And right then and there, you know what Jesus is going to do. "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to insult you. I'm so sorry. I'll back off." Verse 46, Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you." I like that. Jesus never backed off. He never backed off. He never said things just so people could feel good, especially when they needed to be corrected. And he says to them, "You teachers of the law, woe to you." And then he pronounces three woes against them. I think that's nice. He's balancing it out. Three woes against the Pharisees, three woes against the lawyers. Okay? If I were doing it, I might have pronounced more woes against lawyers, if you know what I mean. Okay, no, that's just a joke. If any of you here is a lawyer, heaven bless you. I mean, you know, I have to be careful. My brother-in-law is a lawyer, so, okay? All right. I love my brother-in-law. Let's send a tape to him. No. Okay. Okay, enough of that. So Jesus pronounces three woes upon the lawyers. Verse 46. Where am I at? 46. Okay. This is the fourth of the six woes. The first one for the lawyers is found in verse 46. "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." The fourth characteristic of the legalist is they bound people to their wrong interpretations of the Scripture. Rather than freedom, they brought them bondage, and then they wouldn't lift a finger to help them. And that's what happens today with legalists. They bind you, they bind me to their wrong interpretations of Scripture. They bind you, they bind me to their little petty rules. And then let us hang. Because those rules can't give us holiness, can't bring us closer to God. One writer put it this way. There were three things that these lawyers did. One is they left little room for personal moral decisions by their Old Testament interpretations, and especially the traditions they added. They left little room for personal moral decisions. Number two, and legalists do that today, they leave little room for you and I to make personal moral decisions under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about antinomianism. I'm not talking about being under no law. I am talking about they want to bind us to their law. By the way, folks, trust me, the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of working in your life and my life and giving us the right laws to follow. Giving us the right habits to have or not have. This writer said they left little room for personal moral decisions. Number two, they themselves found a way around their own rules. See, they bound people to their rules, but they found little exit clauses, escape clauses. Number three, they burdened people with tiresome religious regulations that were, and they were unwilling to help them. No wonder people responded when Jesus said to them, "Come and take my burden upon you, because it's light." It's light. The fifth characteristic of legalists found in verses 47 to 51. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, you build the tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. In other words, they protest. We're not like our fathers. We didn't kill the prophets. We built tombs for the prophets. We decorate the tombs for the prophets. We're not like our fathers. We're not like our ancestors. All the while, they're plotting to kill the King of Glory. And later would persecute and kill the apostles. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The fifth characteristic is they were spiritually intolerant of others. They were spiritually intolerant of others. Now, by the way, I want to take a parenthesis here, okay? This is outside the characteristics, okay, of the legalist, because I want to deal just briefly, take 2 minutes, 3 minutes, to deal just briefly with a question that I get many times. And that has to do with this. What are those books between the Old and New Testaments that some people's Bibles have? Everybody know what I'm talking about? They're called the Apocrypha. Roman Catholics have them in their Bible. They put them on a par with the Old and New Testament. They say they are canon just as the Old Testament is and just as the New Testament is. Some Protestant groups as well accept the Apocrypha, and they accept it on a par with the Old and New Testament. So the question comes to us, are we missing books in our Bible? Should we have those books between the Old and New Testament? By the way, this is a much broader subject, and I can only deal with it briefly and just from Jesus' words here that I think give us some direction. There were Old Testament apocryphal books. There were New Testament apocryphal books. The ones we're talking about are Old Testament apocryphal books. Books written between Malachi and Matthew. Okay. Secondly, even Roman Catholicism and some Protestant groups who accept the Apocrypha don't accept all the Apocrypha because it's fanciful. It's obviously not true. And some of it disagrees with their errant doctrines. So the question is, what do we do? Are we missing books? Should we have an Apocrypha? Should we have those books in the middle of our Bible? And should they be in a par with the Old and New Testaments? Well, I think Jesus gives us some direction here. Notice what he says in verse 51. From the blood of Abel. Now, Abel was the first person martyred in what book? Genesis, okay? From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And by the way, this is the priest Zechariah, not the prophet Zechariah. And that is found in 2 Chronicles, the end of 2 Chronicles. Jesus is saying from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, which is 2 Chronicles. Now, why is that important? Now, in our order of books of the Old Testament, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. In our order of books, the last book is what? But in the Hebrew order, the Hebrew Old Testament, the last book, guess what? Is 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. They have the same books we have in our Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament has the same books, they're just in a different order. The first book is Genesis, the last book is 2 Chronicles. The first martyr is Abel, the last martyr in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament is Zechariah. It's like Jesus put bookends around the Old Testament. It's like Jesus affirmed that just those books of the Old Testament, those 39 that we have, just those books are canon. Why do I say that? Because at the time Jesus lived and spoke and taught, they had the Apocrypha. It was available to them. Many of the greatest martyrs, that the Jews considered martyrs were the Maccabees and others who are recorded, guess what, in the Apocrypha. Why didn't Jesus include them? Why didn't he say from Abel to the Maccabees? But he doesn't. He stops. Even though the apocryphal books were available in his day, even though there were great martyrs among the Jews that they venerated, Jesus completely ignores those from the Apocrypha. and says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, Genesis to 2 Corinthians, the order of books of the Hebrew Old Testament, same books we have in our 39 books, we have just a different order. Jesus is bookending them, I believe, and saying that that is Old Testament canon. They are the books that God wanted us to have. He completely ignores the Apocrypha in this instance. All right, that was an aside. Let's go back. Because I know sometimes you're questioned. Sometimes you're asked that. So I hope that helps you with an answer. All right, the fifth characteristic of legalists is they were intolerant of others. Now, the sixth characteristic, the last one, is found in verse 52. Verse 52, woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering. The sixth characteristic of the legalist is that they hindered others in their spiritual journey. They locked away the kingdom to those who were honestly seeking it. They obscured God's revelation and kept people out of the kingdom by their legalism and their tradition. I think that's still true today of those who are legalistic. They put so many laws. They share Christ with others, but when they do, they put so many laws. You have to clean up your life, then you can come to Christ. That's what the legalist says. If you want to come to Christ, if you want to put your faith in Christ, you better be ready to stop smoking, drinking, chewing, and going with girls who do. That's sort of an exaggeration, but it's the way it works. The legalist goes to the unbeliever and wants to put rules to salvation. Instead of the full freedom that is in Jesus Christ, instead of the salvation that is offered by simply and only transferring trust from ourselves to Christ. Now, let me assure you, as I assure myself, that any change God wants to make in our lives after we put our faith in Christ, He is perfectly capable of doing. If there is a law He wants us to follow, the Holy Spirit is perfectly powerful and capable enough when we yield to Him to cause us to follow it. He doesn't need our little lists. And He sure doesn't need us confusing people with what the conditions for salvation are. There's only one thing necessary for a person to be saved, and that is to transfer trust to Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you've never done that, I urge you this morning to transfer trust from yourself or religious ritual or whatever it is that you put your trust in and transfer to Christ alone. The moment you do that, you'll pass from death to life. The moment you do that, you'll be saved. You'll gain eternal life. Not by following some rule, not by cleaning up your life. The cleaning comes later, and God's really good at doing that without our help. All right, the response to all that is verse 53 and 54. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose Him fiercely. You can understand that. And to besiege Him with questions, waiting to catch Him in something He might say. Well, what are these six characteristics of legalism? First is majoring on minors, imbalance. The second is love of attention, more concerned with perception than reality. The third is binding others, to our own failures and contaminating others. The fourth is binding others to legalism, accepting tradition rather than truth. The fifth characteristic is being spiritually intolerant of others, seeking to destroy them. The sixth characteristic is hindering others in their spiritual journey. What do? We ask ourselves, do I have tendencies in any of these areas? Do I see myself when I look through a passage like this? Do I see some tendencies in these areas? If that's the case, I must deal with that before God. The second thing is to ask ourselves, am I being influenced by a legalist or by legalism? If I am being influenced by a legalist or by a legalism, this is what I do. I kindly but firmly resist their influence. Don't come under their condemnation. Don't accept their burdensome rules. Do it kindly, Do it kindly, but just resist. If I find I have those tendencies in myself, what do? I make sure I understand what Jesus said at the very beginning. The problem for the Pharisees was a problem of the heart. The heart of the issue was the heart. I need to change, have my heart changed. How does that happen? It happens by the Word of God and by my yielding to the Holy Spirit, who works out the Word of God and builds the character of Jesus Christ in my life. Let me close with this. One writer said this: these woes were born of anguish, not anger. And perhaps Jesus is weeping over you and me. Let's bow together in prayer.